Welcome back. It's so good to have you here for another custom-tailored deep dive.
Absolutely. Great to be here.
If you are that person who, just loves learning, who is insanely curious, but constantly trying to dodge the burnout of information overload,
Yeah.
you are in exactly the right place
They
today.
really are.
And we
Yeah.
really want to dig into that feeling of burnout today because that exhaustion you feel when you're overwhelmed with information, it's actually a symptom of a much deeper universal human condition.
Right. It's the exhaustion of constant striving.
Yes. That feeling that you always have to earn your place in the room or earn your value or like cross some massive distance just to be okay.
It's like exhausting.
It really is. So today we're looking at a set of notes on a pretty fascinating theological document titled Three, Union with the Father. And the mission of this deep dive is to explore a massive, radical paradigm shift in how we think about spirituality and, well, that exhaustion of striving.
Yeah, a big one.
We're looking at a shift away from the idea of a God who is distant, demanding, and observing from afar, to the discovery of a profound divine intimacy where, according to the text, God is already dwelling within.
And it is a shift with massive sweeping implications.
Oh, for sure.
Because whether you consider yourself deeply religious, or whether you're just fascinated by the history of human belief systems, or even if you're simply catching up on different theological
Yeah.
perspectives, that exhaustion of striving for approval is something you've likely felt in your bones.
Oh, absolutely.
We see it in corporate culture, we see it in our personal relationships, but historically, people have felt it most acutely in religion.
That's the perfect way to frame it. You spend your whole life climbing these ladders, trying to get
I'm
some of
always
them.
climbing.
But the core hook of these notes we're looking at today is that true spirituality isn't about achieving a connection with the divine. It is simply about awakening to a union that already exists.
Right. It's a complete inversion of how most people are conditioned to view spiritual growth, or really, like any kind of personal development.
Yeah.
We're almost always handed a ladder to climb. You start at the bottom, and if you work hard enough,
You get to the top.
you get to the top. Exactly. But this document is arguing that the ladder itself is an illusion.
Wow.
You do not need to climb because you are already in the room. You just have to open your eyes to the reality of where you were standing.
Okay, let's unpack this because I want to dig right into a standout quote from the very first section of these notes.
Oh,
It completely stopped me in my tracks.
let's hear it.
There is a line here that says, "Religion thrives on distance and delay."
That is such a heavy line.
Right. Think about the mechanics of that for a second. Distance and delay. If you want to keep someone on a treadmill, you put the carrot just out of reach and you tell them they might finally get it tomorrow.
What's fascinating here is how the source material pulls from ancient texts to dismantle that exact treadmill. It specifically looks at a couple of letters from the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Okay.
Now, just to give you some historical context, these letters were originally written to groups of people who felt entirely outside the spiritual club.
They were the outsiders.
Exactly. These were first century individuals living in a culture with massive social, cultural, and religious walls. They genuinely believed there was a terrifying, uncrossable gap between humanity and the divine.
Right.
And historically, people have looked at the life of Jesus, specifically the incarnation, which is the theological term for God actually taking on flesh and blood and becoming human.
Right, along with his death and resurrection.
Yes. People have looked at those things as these distant historical events meant to somehow bridge that massive gap.
Right, like throwing a rope bridge across the Grand Canyon.
Exactly like that. But the perspective presented here is that these events were never about building a bridge across a great distance.
They weren't.
No, they are radical, undeniable proof of humanity's inclusion in the divine. There is no canyon. The notes, quote, a line from Ephesians that was written to these outsiders, saying, "You who once were far off have been brought near." The argument here is that the distance has been entirely obliterated.
So it's just gone.
There is literally no more distance between you and the divine.
Okay, if we follow that logic, it leads to a massive realization. If there is no distance, then reconciliation, fixing that broken relationship with the divine, it isn't something you can achieve through human discipline or diligence.
Right, because there's nothing to cross.
Exactly. You can't fast enough, you can't pray enough, and you can't behave well enough to cross a distance that does not actually exist.
You just awaken to the reality that the gap is gone.
Yes. There is a summary line in these notes that captures this perfectly. says, Jesus did not come to change God's mind about us. He came to change our mind about God.
That is the crux of the entire paradigm shift right there.
It really is.
But I want to connect this back to you, the listener, and your desire to avoid burnout.
Good point. Let's ground this.
Think about any field of learning or personal development you've engaged in. When you feel like you have to constantly strive and perform just to be worthy of your title, your job, or your relationships, it causes massive psychological fatigue.
Total exhaustion.
It leads to that information overload and burnout we talked about. What we are seeing in this document is the argument that spiritual striving causes that exact same fatigue.
Yeah.
And it's entirely unnecessary because the distance causing all that frantic striving is a manufactured illusion. You are already there.
But wait, I have to play devil's advocate here for a second.
Go for it.
If I am just awakening to this reality instead of achieving it, doesn't that remove all accountability? Like, if there is no ladder to climb, if I don't have to strive for anything, isn't there a huge danger of just becoming entirely complacent? Why try to be a better person at all?
That is usually the very first objection people have when they hear this.
It makes sense.
It does. We are so terrified of letting go of the ladder because we think the ladder is the only thing keeping us productive.
Right.
But the document suggests something entirely different. It points out that when you finally realize you are fully accepted, you don't become lazy. You become free.
Oh, I like that.
You stop operating for approval and you start operating from approval.
From approval. That's a huge distinction.
Right. You make better choices, not because you are terrified of being punished, but because you are secure. And the notes actually point to the historical figure of Jesus as the ultimate model for what this looks like in practice.
And there is a specific piece of evidence the notes use to highlight that model, which I want you to unpack, because it completely reframes how Jesus viewed the divine. It has to do with the Gospel of John.
Yes, there's a fascinating data point highlighted here. In the Gospel of John alone, Jesus refers to the divine as Father 112 times.
112 times in just one ancient biographical book. That is staggering.
It is. And it completely shatters the picture of a distant, terrifying deity sitting on a cloud with a lightning bolt.
Yeah, no lightning bolts here.
It paints a picture of intimate, secure, familial relationship. And the evidence of this wasn't just theological theory, it was highly practical.
How so?
Because Jesus operated from this absolute union, knowing God was his Father. He lived in a way that defied the religious systems of the time. Mm. He spoke with undeniable authority. He handled monumental, life-threatening challenges with absolute security because he knew he wasn't isolated.
Right.
And perhaps most tellingly, people who were considered outcasts and sinners were deeply attracted to him.
They weren't scared off.
Exactly. They weren't repelled by some rigid, terrifying religious standard. They saw someone living from a place of complete rest and approval, and they desperately desired what he had.
Because they were exhausted.
Totally exhausted.
And it just brings up this really striking metaphor in the notes that explains why grasping this concept of living from approval is so incredibly hard for us. The document talks about humanity suffering from an orphan heart.
Yes.
What exactly does an orphan heart look like in this context?
The orphan heart is identified here as the fundamental wounding of the human condition. Metaphorically speaking, an orphan is someone who believes they are entirely on their own in a hostile universe.
Wow.
They have to fend for themselves, they have to fiercely protect their resources, and they have to earn every single scrap of love, validation, or security they ever receive.
It's just constant survival mode.
It is a mindset rooted entirely in scarcity and isolation.
So to bring that into the real world, an orphan heart is what flares up when you get a harsh email from your boss, right?
Absolutely.
Your brain immediately goes into survival mode. You think, I'm going to be fired. I have to defend myself. I have to throw someone else under the bus to survive because no one is looking out for me.
Exactly. That defensive, isolating panic is the orphan heart in action. And the document makes this beautiful, sweeping assertion in response to that specific panic.
What does it say?
It says, Jesus has come to the orphanage of this world to bring us home.
The orphanage of this world.
Right.
What a visceral mental image.
It really is. And it sets up this incredible dynamic that the text says is the actual foundational rule of the New Testament.
Okay.
The rule is not about achieve. It is about receive.
Achieve versus receive.
Exactly. The notes reference John chapter 1, verse 12, which talks about those who simply receive becoming children of God. Mm. It means that to step out of that orphanage, to transition from a defensive, exhausted spiritual orphan to a secure son or daughter, The only requirement is the willingness to drop your defenses and receive love.
But again, receiving is so hard.
It really is.
We are so conditioned by the systems of the world, our schools, our jobs, our economy, to believe that value absolutely must be earned through a transaction. If I give you this much work, you give me this much value.
Which is why this is such a radical paradigm shift. It is challenging you to completely dismantle that conditioning. It is asserting that the foundational truth of your existence isn't a transaction. It's a relationship.
Now, if we look at how this document proves its point, it actually takes on some very famous, deeply traditional interpretations of Scripture and turns them completely upside down.
Oh, yes.
We really need to talk about the mansions.
The classic interpretation of John chapter 14.
Right. So through cultural osmosis, or if you grew up in a certain religious environment, everyone kind of knows the general idea of John 14.
Sure.
Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And the image we immediately get is this luxurious Beverly Hills real estate in the sky.
Right.
Like, if you strive hard enough and you're a really good person, your reward is a 5-bedroom mansion with a gold-paved driveway in heaven after you die.
It is a universally recognized cultural image, but the notes provide a really critical clarification about the linguistic background of that text.
Let's hear the translation.
They point out that the word translated as mansions in older versions, like the King James Version, actually translates much more accurately from the original language to mean permanent, prepared dwelling places.
Dwelling places.
Or, as one modern translation captures it perfectly, plenty of room.
Plenty of room. That changes the vibe.
It changes everything. It is not describing a future luxury building project in the sky that you have to wait to inhabit.
Right.
It is describing a present reality of proximity. There is plenty of room for you in the presence of the divine. And Jesus creates this dwelling place instantly with his word, not with a heavenly construction crew over thousands of years.
And to help us visualize just how intimate this dwelling place is, the notes introduce this amazing analogy called the four cups. Can you walk us through how this visualization works?
Let's visualize it together. Imagine you have four cups of varying sizes.
Okay.
These cups represent the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and us, humanity. This analogy is built to explain a very specific verse, John 14:20, where Jesus says, "I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you."
Got it.
So picture a small espresso cup that represents you.
Okay, the tiny cup.
Now, imagine placing that small cup inside a slightly larger mug, which represents the Holy Spirit. Then you place that mug inside an even larger tumbler, representing Jesus. And finally, you place all of that inside a massive pitcher, representing the Father.
Like Russian nesting dolls, but with cups.
Precisely. It beautifully illustrates the nesting nature of this union. You are entirely enveloped by the Spirit, who is enveloped by Christ, who is enveloped by the Father.
Wow.
And at the same time, the divine is resting inside of you. It is a complete, total integration. There are no gaps. There is no separation where distance or delay can exist.
Yeah, which completely redefines the concept of eternal life.
It does.
Because again, in our popular culture, eternal life is always pitched as a future destination. It's the good place you go after you die, assuming your punch card has enough good deeds on it.
Right.
But according to these notes, pulling from John chapter 17, verse 3, eternal life is simply knowing God right now.
Exactly. Present tense.
It is present tense.
Yeah.
It is the awareness of that nesting union today, not a lottery ticket you cash in decades from now.
And if you stop and consider the psychological impact of that shift, it is staggering. If eternal life is strictly a future reward, then your present life basically becomes a waiting room.
A waiting room, yes.
Or worse, a testing facility where you are constantly being graded on your performance. Mm. But if eternal life is present knowledge and present union, then today has ultimate value. You are already living within the reality of the divine.
So if we actually believe this, that there is absolutely no distance, that we are already in the nesting cups, it must completely upend what it looks like to practice this daily.
It really does.
How does a person act? What does it look like to sit in a pew on a Sunday morning or sit in your living room and pray?
That is where the document shifts from theological theory to sharp practical application.
Okay.
It offers a very strong critique of how modern worship and prayer are often conducted. For instance, it argues heavily against the common practice in a lot of religious circles of singing songs that beg God or the Holy Spirit to come down or draw near or visit us.
Because if you are begging for a visit, you are actively reinforcing the idea that the divine is far away.
Yeah.
It's like standing in your kitchen and screaming for your roommate to come over to the apartment when they're already sitting right next to you on the couch.
That is a brilliant way to put it.
Thanks.
The notes argue that begging God to draw near implies that God is withholding his affection or his presence from you. It paints a picture of a reluctant deity who needs to be convinced to care.
Which goes back to that orphan heart mentality.
Exactly. Instead, the source advocates that worship should intentionally remove all language and measures of distance. Mm. It should focus entirely on celebrating the union that already exists. It should be a celebration of presence and belovedness, not a desperate plea for a visitation. It shifts the entire act from striving to get attention to resting in the fact that you already have it.
What a massive relief. You go from feeling anxious and desperate to feeling deeply secure.
Right.
And I see in the notes that this exact same shift applies to how we understand prayer. It stops being this transactional, distant plea like sending a formal email to a CEO you've never met, hoping they approve your budget request.
Yes.
Instead, it becomes intimate communion.
Yes. The author notes that praying from an awareness of nearness rather than a desperation for closeness fosters three specific, tangible things: rest, gratitude, and an unshakable trust.
Sounds like exactly what we need to beat burnout.
It is. When you actually recognize there is no distance between you and the divine, it effectively liberates you from fear. Let's go back to that example of the harsh email from your boss.
Oh, yeah. The panic attack.
The orphan heart panics and prays, God, please come down here and fix this so I don't lose my job. I promise I'll be better.
Right. Transactional.
But the person living in the dwelling place prays from a state of union. They simply acknowledge the presence within them. They can find a quiet center in the middle of the chaos because they aren't trying to change God's mind or convince him to help.
They're just resting.
They are simply communing with the one who has already made his home within them.
Which brings us directly to you, the listener. At the very end of this document, there are some deeply reflective discussion questions posed, and I want to pitch them directly to you.
These are good ones.
The notes ask, why do you think many people still live with a sense of distance between them and the Father? Mm-hmm. And how does this revelation impact your own daily reflections or prayer life?
Huge questions.
Even if you don't use the word prayer in your daily life, how does shifting from a mindset of distance and scarcity to a mindset of absolute indwelling presence change the way you sit with your own thoughts when you wake up in the morning?
It is a profound inquiry to sit with.
It really is.
If you have spent your entire life operating in what the text calls the orphanage of this world, fiercely protecting your independence because you truly believed you were entirely alone,
yeah.
Discovering that you are actually a deeply loved child in a prepared dwelling place, that changes everything. It changes how you react to a traffic jam. It changes how you handle criticism. It fundamentally alters how you view your own perceived failures.
It changes everything. Because the pressure is finally off. You can step off the treadmill. Okay, let's bring all these incredible threads together. The core journey of today's deep dive has been about dismantling a massive, deeply ingrained assumption.
We covered a lot of ground.
We really did. We looked at how this text completely deconstructs the religious requirement of distance and delay. We explored the psychology of the orphan heart and how the New Testament model is simply about receiving love rather than achieving status.
Right.
We completely redefined heaven from being a future golden mansion in the sky to being a present intimacy, plenty of room right now. And we saw how visualizing those four cups completely overhauls the way a person might approach their daily practice, moving away from desperate pleading and toward a quiet celebration of union.
And to synthesize all of this, the true beauty of the worldview presented in these notes is the profound calm it offers to a very noisy world.
A profound calm. I love that.
It presents a reality where you are already fully accepted. You do not have to engineer a bridge to the divine. You simply have to grow in your awareness of the inner presence that has been there the entire time. It replaces the anxiety of the endless spiritual treadmill with the deep, quiet peace of finally being home.
The deep, quiet peace of finally being home. That is beautiful.
It is.
But before we wrap up, I want to leave you with one final provocative thought to mull over on your own time. We spent this deep dive looking at a theological document that argues powerfully that religion thrives on distance and delay, to keep people striving rather than resting in union.
Right.
But let's take that specific lens and apply it outside of theology. Look at the modern secular world around you. What other structures are secretly relying on distance and delay?
Oh, that's interesting.
Think about our corporate ladders, constantly moving the goalposts for when you will finally be considered successful. Think about our consumer habits. the advertising that tells you you'll finally be happy and complete if you just buy the next version of a product.
Always something new to buy.
Exactly. Or even consider our social media algorithms, perpetually keeping you feeling slightly orphaned and distant from your own worth by forcing you to compare yourself to others, all just to keep you scrolling and striving for validation.
That is so true.
What if the exact same illusion of distance is being used everywhere in your life to keep you exhausted and striving? And what if the exact same solution, waking up to the fact that you already have plenty of room, that you are already enough, and that you are already home, is the way to finally find rest?
That is a lens that could absolutely change how you view almost everything in your daily life.
It really is. Well, thank you so much for joining us on this deep dive. We absolutely love unpacking these sources and discovering these paradigm shifts with you. Keep questioning those assumptions. Keep looking for those illusions of distance in your own life. And most importantly, enjoy the journey of learning. We'll catch you next time.